want to begin this afternoon in John chapter 3, a couple of verses that you are very well aware of, I'm sure, and I will begin reading there. I normally do not, and I have a reason for that, I do not read scripture before I get to my main thesis or my theme or SPS, if you prefer. But today I am going to do this. So in John chapter 3, if you happen to be following along, either on your in your Bible or on your phone in your Bible. Here it is, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You and I come to services, and we think about it on our own, wherever we are, throughout the rest of the week, and we want to live forever. We want everyone to live forever, just not Jerry Oss, but everyone. So we're looking forward to that. Verse 17, here's the verse that I really want to point out today. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it," or to condemn the world, then there's a colon, "but that the world through him might be saved." So one of the first thoughts I have, or I had years ago, and I still have as well, is the fact that God is not condemning human beings. He is not happy with humans who sin, and we all do. But the world does not know that it's captive to its taskmaster sins. But they will someday in the future. So God, the Father, sent Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, to us to save us, not to condemn us. Boy, if we could say period and full stop, that would be it. If we could get everything else included in that incredible opportunity and blessing and privilege, is something just to think about what God does. Now, I know there's more to it than God saying that, and I know that we have our part in it, and you do as well. So God sent Jesus Christ to save us, not to condemn us. Thinking about that, let's look at a couple of exemplars here. Let's notice God's love for humans. And the first one we're going to look at, you can turn to Matthew 8 if you're following along. Matthew 8 and verse 1. And the first one we come to here is a leper. A leper that presents him or herself, I guess it was a man, before God. The other one is a Gentile, happens to be a centurion. Both of them here in Matthew chapter 8. Let's take a look at this, and I might give a little commentary as we go through it. "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, if you've done any reading or any research on lepers, especially during Jesus' time or at any particular time, I know that in the islands of Hawaii, there was one place, one island, where they put lepers. And that had to be the most lonely thing for someone who came down with leprosy and had to leave the family, and nobody could associate with that person. And in Jesus' day, no one got close to the leper. Let's just make this individual a male, and he addressed Jesus Christ. "And Jesus put forth his hand." I think that's interesting. It doesn't say he said anything to him. He just put forth his hand. "And touched him, saying, I will. Be you clean. and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So Jesus said unto him, don't tell anyone. See that you tell no man. This is verse 4, chapter 8. But go your way. Show yourself to the priest, which was required in that day, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a witness unto them. So that takes care of the first one. And the point that I'm coming back to again is verse 17 of John 3. So God's attitude is one of unconditional love. He has no conditions in the sense that he loves human beings. And the reason he loves human beings is because to him, they represent, that's all of us and all of humankind, represent to God his family, future divine sons of God. That's how God the Father and Christ look at human beings on this earth. We don't necessarily, as human beings. We think about it differently, and we get wrapped up in our own little physical lives, and our human nature sometimes takes control, and we say and do and think things that we shouldn't do. We all do that. Not proud of it, just do it. And God has mercy upon us. So this second one has to do now in verse 5. Let's take another look here at Jesus Christ and God the Father, of course, because Jesus Christ represented the Father on the earth. And take a look again at his unconditional love for human beings, for the future that they hold, that's you and I and all of humankind, for God and his great family. He's building a family. You've got a family. You love your family. We used to say way back when I first came into the church and came into Pasadena, blood runs deeper than spirit. And then we'd kind of chuckle a little bit because we come to the point where spirit is much deeper than blood, if you follow that through. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, now we're going on to verse 5, chapter 8, still in Matthew. And there came unto him a centurion. Now a centurion, as I remember, is over 100 soldiers, begging him. This is a centurion who's in charge, gives orders. People come to him. He didn't go to them. And saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. So you notice something there? I keep thinking he's going to say, my son is sick. He doesn't say that. He says, my servant. So this already immediately shows Jesus Christ, his attitude, how he is concerned about others than his own physical family. And Jesus said unto him, I will come, that is, I will follow you, I will go with you, and I will heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, which means master, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. So here the centurion knew something about Jesus Christ. But I'm going to add here, if, conditional, speak, if you speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Boy, that's powerful. For I am a man, he went on to explain to Jesus Christ why he's saying what he said, that you don't have to follow me and come to my home. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, I say, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, truly I say unto you, I have not found, we got to put it in the vernacular, this kind of faith, not even in Israel, because Israel was the called nation of God. Then he went on to explain about the future. That's going to include Gentiles. Centurion was a Gentile, he was a Roman. And the contrast between the Gentiles coming to the church desiring it more than the Jews did. In verse 13, we don't want to skip that. And Jesus said unto the servant, sorry, unto the centurion, go your way, and according as, or as you have believed, so be it done unto you. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. So my point here in the introduction, I've got two more examples that I want to share with you before we go any further. But I want to just bring to our attention once again, not that you don't know this, but to refresh our minds in remembering that God dearly and deeply loves us. He is so gracious. He is so loving. I know you know that. He'll do things in your life and my life. I'm taking a little detour for a moment, I'll come back. He is so good to us. And whenever something good happens to us, and we know otherwise it would not have happened if it hadn't been for God and we prayed for it, and it does happen, then I know what I do. I thank God profusely. I thank him very much. Oftentimes when I pray for something, this is just me, I say, God, here's what I would like very much for you to do. You know better than I do about me. So if you don't do it, I understand that's the right way to go. If you do it, I'll be very grateful. But there's one other thing I would like you to do. If you do follow through and you do this, it's legal, it's right, and it's something that you want to happen to me. I want you to remind me to thank you. Simply to thank you. So now we have another example. Let's go to Luke. We're still on the subject of God and Christ. Christ, of course, represented the Father here on this earth. So the way that Jesus Christ thought, talked, and lived and acted was the way that God the Father did. When you see one God in the Old Testament, people get all confused about that, and there's only one God. We're talking about John 17, where both gods, God the Father and Christ, thought as one. Only one way, and the right way and the good way. So now let's take a look at chapter 12, and we're going to talk about sparrows and hare. I think we all have talked about hare a lot, probably. Sparrows, where I grew up, we called them spatsies. Don't tell me. Don't ask me why. I don't know. I just did what my little buddies did. And we'd go hunting spatsies or sparrows with BB guns. Good thing I couldn't see very well to be able to hit them. I wasn't a good shot with a Red Ryder BB gun. But let's go to Luke 12, brethren. Luke chapter 12, and let's start in verse 6. The reason I'm hesitating is when I started out with this sermon, I had 8 pages. I've got 1. I don't like a lot of pages. Do you know why I don't like? I'll get mixed up. I'll get to think, wait, which page am I on? I don't think I like that thought. Why'd I do that? So then I worked a number of hours. I've been at it a long time. That doesn't make me great at it. I have to work at it. So I do. And I got it down to this. That's why I hesitated for a moment. Luke 12, let's deal with sparrows first. Are not 5 sparrows, this is verse 6, if you're following along, sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? This is the same God you and I talk to. This is the same God that if we don't pray about it, we may meditate on a subject, and the Bible shows that when you meditate to God and before God and about God, it's like a prayer. Don't quote me, this isn't 1 Jerry 2:1. But that's how it sort of comes into fulfillment. And even when we meditate, because God says he knows what we think about, and he knows our every thought, and he knows what we have need of before we ask. And there are scriptures that show in the 1,000-year period in the white throne judgment that he's going to help us before we even ask for anything. He's going to ask us. I mean, he's going to help us. How in the world would he know that? It's because he's God. We're still on sparrows here. Verse 6, showing how small they are and how people don't think of sparrows very much. We happen to have a redbird that flies to our little back area. And the first time I saw that redbird, I said, that is so pretty. Might have been another name of a bird. But I saw red, so I call it a redbird. Verse 6 talks about sparrows, how God is interested in sparrows, a sparrow. If a sparrow falls, he knows it. Let's go to the next one. But even the very, and I know I'm going to get into trouble here, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Wait a minute. I've talked with my barber many times, and I said, I think I'm losing hair. He says, every time you shower, Jerry, you lose hair. I said, how do I keep my hair? He said, don't shower. I said, that's not going to make my wife very happy. He said, you ask. I'm just telling you, don't shower. I said, so if I don't shower for a week, I'm going to have thicker hair. He says, read them and weep, baby. This is all yours. You can do it what you want to. I don't do it. I still shower. But I'm aware when I put the stuff on my hair to how many hairs am I going to lose. I don't worry that much about it. Even the very hairs, verse 7, this is about how great God is, how much he loves you and me, how much he loves humankind. For the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't fear then. You are of more value than many sparrows. He switched examples on us here. You're more important. He went back to the sparrows. Aren't you more important than a sparrow? Are they going to be sons of God? Are they going to be resurrected? Are they going to be changed? No, we know better than that. So it's important, I think, here at the outset to get the feeling, at least, the emotion that motivates the logic of what we've just seen here. The logic has to do with what God says he does and what he's going to do. The emotion that we feel about moving this along in our lives so that we can be better people and serve God's people much better. When you see a sparrow or look in the mirror, think of God's love for you. So my thesis today, just what, and this sounds like I just took a hard ride here, but I'm going to talk about the book of life and why it's there, what the purpose is, what's the goal of it, and show God's great love for you and me, which we've already seen in John and in Matthew. Just what is the book of life? And what is its purpose and goal? In Revelation alone, you see the book of life mentioned 7 times. I'm not going through all of those. And it's mentioned in other places in the Bible as well. It's very important. I came to understand the book of life when I've given sermons on it and written on the subject of the book of life. I've come to put parenthetically book of and then parenthetically eternal life, because that's the exact thing that applies to this book of life. It's not just human life. We're given this physical life, thank God for that, even though we have troubles all the way through our lives, even though we sin now and then and don't want to, even though things don't turn out right all the time, and we want it to turn out better, and we look forward to the time when God will make us into spirit beings, because we won't need any sleep. We won't have to worry about our pain and our troubles. We won't have to worry about our bad backs, whatever troubles that we might have. Not going to have to worry about that at all. So we're going to discuss, explore, refresh our memories on the book of life and when its purpose and goal is. I'm going to go quickly to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. It's not necessarily having all the nuances of meaning that I want to address relative to the book of life, but it's pretty important. So I just want to make sure that we know, that I know, that the book of life is in there. If we're going to talk about it, we're going to look at it here. Revelation 3 and verse 5. He that overcomes, and that's what we're doing in this life, overcoming. I'm going to pause there for a moment because you might think, well, I'm human. I make mistakes. talks about having to overcome it. If I don't overcome, I'm in trouble. Well, we're human. And even Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I should do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. I almost mix that up. Always seem to mix that up. So the things that I don't want to do, I do. You ever come into contact with that? Yeah, that's, you ever confront that? The things I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I should do, I don't do. Paul helps me a little bit. There are other places in the Bible that talk about our human nature and how weak we are. Even Jesus said to Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we're weak human beings. You might be able to press 300 pounds. That's not the strength that we need. The strength that we need, you and I, as begotten sons of God, sons and daughters of God, is God's Holy Spirit and His holy truth, the Spirit of truth. Revelation 3:5, and I stopped here right in the middle of it. He that overcomes, and we do that to the best of our ability, and we live in a state of grace, of course, and we, our salvation has to do with the faith, that is the belief of the, that we believe in the promises of God, and we live our lives according to the fact that we do believe His promises. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, which is, of course, symbolic of spiritual nature, and I will not blot out his or her name, ladies, you're in this too, of course, out of the book of life. When does that come about? When you commit yourself to God and you are baptized. Your commitment is through water baptism. Your commitment is being brought out of that watery grave, totally immersed, covered by water which washes, and it represents and symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you're brought out, then the minister reaches over and says, now you are a clean temple. You are a clean temple before God. So I'm going to lay my hands on you as a minister of Jesus Christ. I don't give you anything that you're going to get from God. What you're going to get is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and you've got to believe that's going to come, because now you've been washed with the blood of Christ, symbolically, and I'm going to lay hands on you, and God's going to give you the gift of His Holy Spirit. That's when you are totally committed to God. That's when your name is written in the book of life. So after a few years in the ministry, I began to think, now wait a minute. Why don't I say to this individual, to them, after they have hands laid on and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to feel anything, you received the Holy Spirit. And your name is written in the book of life. I will often put that in the prayer as well. So I want them to know that they are written in God's book of life. So important. The book of life is so important. Yes, God keeps track. He keeps track of sparrows. Can He keep track of you and me? He can. And He writes spiritually, which when you come to understand it is far more important than human, by far, not even close. So He writes in spirit, in His spiritually formed, however that shape, book of life, your name, and your name is in His book of life. And that means a lot. It means a lot to Him and a lot to you and me. So just what is the book of life and what is its purpose and goal? So we'll cut to the chase. God's purpose for His book of life is to remember you and me for the first resurrection, because we're first fruits. And He wants to remember you. He might say, He's almighty. Don't give me that. But you know, God is such a great God that He uses physical things, terms that we know, and He gives us that so that we can understand what He does spiritually. This is all going to go. Anything physical is going to go. If you're waiting for it to change, and I'm going to have my day in the sun, and I'm going to have my day of fame and everything, might as well forget it. You're going to get older, whether you like it or not. And eventually, you die. We all do. God has given to men and women once to die. But then you've got the opportunity and privilege to be living forever, to be able to live forever. So God wants to remember us to be resurrected. If you happen to be alive when Christ returns, he will change you. Not first, he'll change the dead in Christ first, as you know. So that's his purpose. God's goal, which is really close here, is for us to receive the gift of eternal life. Boy, being human, that's, you got to struggle with that a little bit. At least I do. And I think, what's it going to be like to be a spirit being? What's it going to be like to be a divine son of God? What's it going to be like to be set as a king ruling over the civil nations, different nations or cities on this earth? What's it going to be like to serve as a priest to Christ and to God the Father? What is that going to be like? So if you want to be rich and you think you're not, you're wrong. You're already rich. God doesn't look at it like you and I look at it. He says, whatever has been done now, it's good for me. You are as good as a born son of God. You're not there yet. I'm not either. But you are rich. You're going to inherit the entire earth. Try and tell that to somebody that doesn't like you and doesn't believe the way you believe. You'll get their dander up just a little bit. They'll be upset. How dare you? I remember one time my brother and I were talking about the future, and he was slowly dying of Hodgkin's disease. And he said some particular thing. He asked me about, don't you want to go to heaven? And that's kind of a tough thing to hear your brother say. And I said, no. He bounced off that bed as sick as he was. And he said, you know what? When we were younger, I used to whip you on a regular basis. I may do that again. I said, you'll be wasting your time. Number one, you're not strong. Number two, you're not going to whip me about the head and shoulders. And number three, no one goes to heaven. And it's plain in the scripture. And so we talked a little further, and he said, well, you may be right. He said, but I want to be with God. And I said, we all do, and I certainly want you to be there as well. God's goal is for us to receive eternal life. Let's go to 2 Timothy. See if I can find Timothy. Follows Thessalonians. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. And I'll just use the first half of the verse. Nevertheless, the foundation of God is sure. Stands sure, verse 19. Having this seal. Ooh, he's got seals. What's he doing sealing people? The Lord knows them that are his. Keep that in mind. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Here Paul writes, had written about our being sealed. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In whom you also trusted, I'm breaking into the context here, that after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So God has sealed you. There's going to be a mark of the beast in the future, and if they do something with your forehead or your hand, that's a seal. So Satan tries to mix it up and say that I'm as good as God. You should listen to me. Don't listen to God. God has already known for centuries and millennia that he would seal his people, and he does it through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then I want to go back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Probably way ahead of me. And let's go to verse 16. Before you get to 16, God is arguing, so to speak. He is debating, so to speak. He is causing the Jews and the Israelites to think about how their attitude, what their attitude should be toward him and what God does for them. Like, for example, he says in verse 11, he rebukes the devourer, for your sakes, which is Satan the devil. And all nations shall call you blessed eventually. Verse 13, your words have been stout against me. You argued, you have asked, what have we spoken so much against you? And God says, you've said it's vain to serve God. And now we call, verse 15, I'm skipping. We call because I'm going to 16. And now we call the proud happy. So what's the big difference? Yea, that work wickedness are set up. Yes, they that tempt God are even delivered. But notice in verse 16, if this doesn't fit us in the church of God, I don't know who it fits. Then they that feared the Lord, that's us, spake often one to another. We do that when we fellowship with one another. We do it before services. We often have trouble. I've pastored 17 churches. I know what this is like to get people to come in and have a seat because they're just enjoying fellowshipping. Who would be against that? Nobody's against that, but God is a God of order, and he wants to start things on time, so that's what happens. They spoke often one to another, so we do it after services. And then it's difficult for the person who's going to wrap up and take care of everything in here that we actually get out, because we'll still be out there and we'll be speaking to one another. And if that's not good enough, they chase you out of that, you'll go outside and you'll continue speaking with one another. That's what it's talking about. And they spoke often one to another, and we call one another, and we do social media like there's no tomorrow. I'm still a geek in that. Is geek good? I don't know. And I've been using it in a negative sense there. And the Lord hearkened. He listened. He heard it. He took notice of this. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they, God says, are going to be mine. I own them. I love them. I am going to give them everything. Said the Lord of hosts. Host means armies. Great numbers in that day. When I make up my special treasure, Old King James says jewels. That's fine. And symbolic. And I will spare them. As a man spares his own son, that serves him to me. That fits in with Revelation 3:10, sparing God's people who are faithful to him and have surrendered themselves to him and said, God, your will be done, not mine. And they're spared from, you ready? The great tribulation. Don't say you're not going to be spared that. If you're right with God, you will be. That's Revelation 3:10. You can fit together Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 with that as well. I will spare them as a man spares his own son. That serves him. Then, notice verse 18, talks about God's people coming down as kings and priests and serving others. Then shall you return. Where are you going to return to? How about Jerusalem, especially for the Feast of Tabernacles? And discern, where it's judging. We go to Corinthians. We're going to judge people in the thousand-year period in the White Throne Judgment. And we're even going to judge angels. That's what it fits in with. You shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Because as it says, I believe it's in Ezekiel, if I'm not incorrect on that, that your teachers will be behind you. This is a way, walk you in it, you're going to be able to see them. I hope it's Ezekiel. If it's not, I apologize. I'll give you all the money back you had to pay to get in here. I want to take us to Isaiah 49, brethren. Isaiah chapter 49. Just one verse here. Verse 16. Behold, this is talking about the people of God. I have engraved you upon the palms, plural, of my hands. Your walls are continually before you. You are protected. So God has engraved us, he says so, in the palms of his hands. He's got two of them. How does he do that? I don't know. But the idea and the concept here is that he loves you. You ever said, well, I don't have any paper. I've got this pen here. And somebody said, well, write it in the palm of your hand. You ever done that? That's what he's done. Not done. Zechariah 2:8. This is the God we serve. This is a God who loves us beyond belief. Almost beyond belief. Now with us who have the Holy Spirit of God, we believe it. Zechariah chapter 2. Having trouble finding it. First I thought it was Zephaniah, but I think it's Zechariah chapter 2. I hope I have it right here. And I am in Habakkuk. That doesn't even look like Zechariah. So, okay, we'll go to Zechariah here. It's before Malachi chapter 2 and verse 8. Well, this talks about the future where God's people are going to come out. Deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwells with the daughter of Babylon, having been in captivity at the very end. A great tribulation. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. This is verse 8, chapter 2, Zechariah. After the glory has he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. So Christ, the great sovereign king, is going to help all those that were held captive and gone through terrible things. For he that touches you touches the apple of my eye, of his eye. So if you want to poke God in the eye, you wouldn't want to do that. You don't even want to poke anyone in the eye. They may not like it. They may come after you. God loves us, writes our names in the palms of his hand, and we are viewed by him. He sees us in such a way that we are the apple of his eye, and someone better not be poking God in the eye against us. Now, let's take a good look at the rearview mirror to the book of Numbers. I was discussing this with Dr. Phil, and he said, I heard you gave this message some time back. I want to hear it again. So I looked at the old one, and I said, I can improve on that. But he said, you're going to bring up the book of Numbers. First time I ever thought about that. Why, out of the Pentateuch or the Torah, whichever you prefer, the book of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, why is Numbers so boring? Because it's numbering people. Because it talks about genealogies. Because it talks about human beings. And why does God do that? Because he numbers us. He numbers us. That is a type of the fulfillment of God actually numbering us by placing us in his book of life, in his book of remembrance. The same book. He remembers us by placing our names, each one of us, numbering each one of us, in his book of eternal life, because he doesn't want you to miss out on anything. He wants you to have everything. No matter what you're driving today, no matter your house, no matter your wealth, no matter what you don't have, you're going to have everything. You're not only going to have the earth, you're going to have the universe. Is that enough? I mean, how would you like to be a real estate broker on that baby? Well, you want Mars? I don't know. Mr. Musk has that cornered. But we'll take everything we can get. You'll have all the universe. Even those two things that he mentions, the earth and the rest of the universe, is nothing compared to divine, everlasting, eternal life. Nothing to compare to that. Can't even come close, because you're never going to die. And you're going to do whatever God the Father and Christ are planning to do. What are they going to do? Well, I've mentioned this before. One minister years ago said, if you want to know what God's going to do in the future, look what he's done in the past. Not bad. But of course, it's kind of iffy to think beyond heavenly Jerusalem here on this earth. Then what's he going to do? Well, we know eventually there are scriptures that says the sun is going to die out and the universe is going to go up in flames. It's physical. It's not made of spirit. It's physical. Only the Spirit lives forever. So we'll look at the rearview mirror very quickly, and I'll just go through it quickly because I don't want to take more time than I really need here. You know, it talks about two generations in Numbers. First, we're going to work with the adults for a moment, and then we're going to work with the youth, young people. And so I think it's chapters 1 through 25 and 26 to the end separates and divides the two generations. And the first generation with young kids came out of Egypt, right? They went through the Red Sea. That had to be incredible, maybe indelible in their lives, in their minds. It's easy to forget as a human being. We tend to not remember. God remembers. And so he numbers Israel. And the adults said, we're out here in this desert. This doesn't make sense. We had it much better in Egypt, where we could go to Arby's and we could go to McDonald's. Did I mention your favorite yet? Chick-fil-A. Kentucky Fried Chicken, when they found out fried was not good, they just cut it down to KFC. We're not supposed to be swift enough to understand that, but it's a marketing thing. So they said, we want to go back where at least we had some good food and we could kind of, even though it was tough, better than this, having to run from scorpions and snakes, whatever else. Dry, hot in the daytime, cold at night. And we think we want to go back. Well, God says, you really want to go back to captivity? You sure? You think you like it that much? So he said, I'll tell you what, I was going to take you to Palestine, the promised land. You can call it Canaan, Palestine. And I was going to take you to the promised land on the interstate. But you refused the interstate. We were going to be there in 11 days. But since you are not happy and you're whining, complaining, bickering, and I'll keep this clean, then we're just going to let you walk around the desert for about, say, 40 years. And you can just sort of kick the sand out of your sandals for 40 years. Well, we're not done. You're going to die there. And your kids are going to cross the Jordan. And they're going to inherit the promised land. I love what Caleb said in Numbers 14. When they were about to stone Joshua and Caleb, they were the only two out of the 12 that came back with a good report, because the rest of them said, giants are too big. Big giants. And the forts are way too strong. Can't do it, won't do it, staying here. And Joshua says, move on. And Caleb stood up. I love to hear. Caleb said, what are you folks doing? God just set the table for us. He says, they are our bread. That's what it indicates. God set the table for you to sit down and have a meal with these folks. Not in a nice way. We're going to take them out if they refuse us. If they turn against us, God's going to be with us. I once gave a sermon on, with God, one is a majority. Not a thousand, not a million, one. With God, you are in the majority. So they didn't make it. They died in the desert. That was terrible. That was too bad. They'll come up in the white throne judgment. And they're going to remember what happened at that time. Okay, my second page, I just turned the first one over. They could have taken the interstate, but they didn't. They take what I call the back road to paradise. Elvis Presley, oh, don't bring up his name, son. Elvis Presley had a song called Take the Gravel Road to True Love. I don't know if you ever heard. That's not the exact wording. So I thought, thank you, Elvis. I'll use that. So they tried to go to True Love, but they didn't know what True Love was. True Love is God. I'm going way beyond Elvis here. And the true love is of God. And so they had to walk on the gravel road. Eventually, true love, which is not going to come to them until the white throne judgment. Okay, I got a couple of points more, and I'm at 46, and I'm going to hurry. Next to the last point is, why is God love us so much? Did you know one of his name was Yahweh Kana, or I believe that's how you pronounce it, Y-A-H-W-E-H-K-A-N-A-H. You know what it means? The jealous God. You may know that. Can God be jealous? Oh, yes. Very jealous. And he is going, that's why he says where is the apple of his eye. That's why he says whoever touches God, rather whoever touches any one of you, I'll take him down in modern vernacular. So God is a very jealous God. Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. One verse. Not more than one verse. We'll start in verse 10. I may skip. And he said, behold, I will make a covenant. This is chapter 34 of Exodus. Before all the people, I will do marvels. This is God. Such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. All the people among which you are shall see the work of the Lord, which is precisely why Israel was called. So they would see God through them. That these other Gentile nations would see how God blesses his people for obeying him. That's what he's talking about. Such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. All the people among which you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible or an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe this, that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out among you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. We're running out of ites here, but that's the last one. Take heed to yourself, he says, verse 12, lest you make a covenant, this is jealousy, with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For you shall worship no other god. You might say, hey, I don't have any other god. But then we'll make a football team or a basketball team. You don't. But some do, a god. It's like a god, it's like a religion, depending on where you are, right? And it doesn't have to be that. It can be a car, it can be a land, it can be anything. Place here on earth. You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, he is a jealous God. That word jealous means, if you ever looked at a flame and seen the different colors of the flame, it means white, hot, zeal. So you're using the flame of a fire, he is, to explain that he's that hot and burned up, and so to speak, and on fire for you and me, because he wants us to represent him. I'm going to go to John 14. I'll do this quickly, but I love this. John 14, because kind of stumbled onto it one day, and God had mercy upon me and gave me a little bit of understanding of it, I think. When the disciples of Jesus knew that he was going to die, thought he was going to die, heard about it, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. This is John 14 and verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. Hear me, listen to me, and believe me. In my Father's house, that's God the Father on his throne in heavenly Jerusalem, on his throne in the Holy of Holies. In my Father's house are many positions or mansions or locations. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go, this is so important, I go to prepare a place for you. Do you know he's doing that right now? Do you know he's doing that right now for you? Do you know how he does it? He does it because of our character. He does it because of our attitude. He sees our attitude. He sees how we're trying to overcome. And he is preparing us. How does he do that? God the Father does it through Christ, who looks after us, watches over us. And he does it through his Holy Spirit and his truth. And we have a hand in that. You and I have the opportunity and the privilege to determine our own salvation. In the sense that we determine whether God is going to change us and give us eternal life. It's up to us. God says he's not going to leave us. The only time he would leave us is if we left him, turned our backs on him, quit on him, and never turn around. He has no choice. You left him. You left his Holy Spirit. You left his truth. And so God is determined to prepare a place for you. Let's take a look at that. And you can see it in Ephesians 2. It's beautiful. Here Paul is talking to the Gentiles who are converted. And they're saying, you know, it's not so easy. Here with the Jews, and we're not accepted by them very easily, and some of the Jews feel superior, and this is difficult for us. Paul had to address that because they were as much a spiritual Israelite as any Jew is a spiritual Israelite. Verse 19, now therefore, he says, you are no more strangers and foreigners. You were, but you're no longer that. But fellow citizens with the saints, as all of the saints, and of the household of God. So God's building a house here. And are built, God builds, upon the foundation of the apostles, which you find, and we've already gone over in Revelation chapter 21, because in there it shows all of the names of the apostles, except Paul. Paul's not the original 12, are written on the foundations, 12 foundations of heavenly Jerusalem. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles, because you're having not only the law, but you're having faith enter into it, the Spirit of God, and faith, which they didn't have before. And foundation of our apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, as italicized, that can be accepted. Verse 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, no loose ends, no separation whatsoever, grows. You ever seen somebody build a house and a guy comes out and he says, I know you're building this, but I wanted an extra bedroom. Can you grow one for me? And he looks at you and he says, yeah, you got another 100,000. We might be able to do it. It's not going to be easy. In this sense, God is growing us into a holy temple for God to reside in the Lord, in whom you also, come on, Gentiles, you're spiritual Israelites too, are builded together as one for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now we understand John 14, verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he's doing. So how do we keep our names in the book of life? Hebrews 6, which I dearly love to go over, don't know how much time I have, but I'll go through it really quickly here. There's seven steps, what I call seven steps to salvation or of salvation. Hebrews chapter 6. I don't know if you've noticed those. You and I can quote all day long the Sabbath and the annual Sabbath, and you're fine with that, and so am I. Here, the process of our salvation is shown in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the basic ones, let us go on under perfection. That's what we're doing. We're being perfected. We don't want to sin. We want to do what's right. We want to overcome, right? Let us go on under perfection. That's number seven, incidentally. Seven. We're going to see the first six coming up. And he'll do it in a stepwise progression, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Which is repenting and changing from ourselves, from dead works, and that's what we repent from, and of faith towards. So you have from and you have toward. What's behind you, you don't grab hold of and bring it up. You have now faith toward God as you repent. And you and I, that just means change. We change. and a faith toward God, or the doctrines of baptisms, which you go through after you've repented and you have faith toward God and you ask for water baptism. He talks about the doctrine of baptisms. You have both the water baptism and you were baptized with God's Spirit. It actually says we're that in Acts in a way. And the next one in is on the laying of and of laying on of hands. We've discussed that earlier. And of resurrection of the dead. So when you're pulled out of that watery grave, it's a type of being resurrected from the dead. And of eternal judgment. That means that the eternal is judging us, which you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it's verse 31 or 2. We should judge ourselves, but if we don't, Christ will judge us so that he doesn't lose us for God. That's his responsibility. He's accountable to God the Father for taking care of us, looking after us, which he does. So this then has to do with the seven steps of our salvation. That's how we get, hate to use the word get, that's how we receive, or that's how we come about getting our names in the book of life and keeping them in the book of life. This isn't one and done on this. I mean, once you're baptized, well, I was baptized, I don't have to do anything else again. No, you do that every day. In the sense of you pray, you confess your sins, you ask God to forgive you of your sins, and I ask him to cover and to blot out my sins with the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't want to take that lightly. And then I can walk freely and move forward. It sounds easy coming out of my mouth. That's not so easy because I'm as human as you are. We're human. Can't do much about that. So this keeps our name in God's book of life. We want to avoid Revelation 22 and verse 19, which says, if you add or detract from the books of this prophecy, then I'm going to take your name out of the book of life. Believe it or not, I've come to the conclusion, so take a deep breath. Brethren, I'm going to say something here that's going to sound a little strange. It shouldn't be. We need to fall in love with God and Christ. Not like we do in this life, which is not bad. God gives us that, and that's good. We're talking agape. We're talking 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And the last part of this verse says, and don't let it be a burden to you. Don't treat it as it being grievous. Be grateful for it. That was David in Acts 13:22. He pursued God's very heart. He was in love with God. In a couple of places in the Old Testament, Psalms is one, maybe in two places in Psalms, he calls his father, you ready for the word? Darling. That's D-A-R-L-I-N-G. You think he was close to him? Oh, he's intimately close to God the Father. That's what God wants of us. He wants us to know that he loves us so much, so deeply. And he wants us to love him the same way. So we are written on the palm of his hand. We are written in his book of life. We are the apple of his eye. And I will close with this. God has got your back in the book of life. Do you have his? And I beat this. It's not 60 yet, Doc.